So birthdays are a big deal. They really are. And especially there's some birthdays that are even bigger ones. And we have a big one coming up in about 4 weeks. So this land that we live in, this country, the United States of America, will be celebrating 250 years. And so we're starting this series today. It's going to be 4 weeks. I'm preaching the first and the last. Dr. Rex Rogers is going to be preaching two in the middle. We're actually starting this today. It happens to be Flag Day. And we'll be finishing it on the weekend of the 4th of July. When we think of what happened and why we celebrate the 4th of July, we think of the Declaration of Independence. And this is a famous painting by John Trumbull from 1818 that depicts the presentation of the Declaration of Independence to the Second Continental Congress that was meeting in Philadelphia. So this is actually not of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. This was the presentation of it. This would have happened on June 28th of 1776. And this was painted, again, in 1818, so about 42 years later. They didn't have digital cameras back then. They didn't really have cameras. And so John Trumbull painted this. He had some pictures of some of the founding fathers that he could use. Others, he didn't have pictures at all, but he heard that one, his son looks like him. So he painted it with the man's son instead. But one thing to realize, July 4th is not the day that the Declaration of Independence was signed. July 4th also was not even the day that the Second Continental Congress, these leaders from all the 13 colonies, voted for independence. So like, what actually happened on July 4th? What was going on? The picture's a little more complicated. On June 7 of that year, the Continental Congress had been meeting, and Virginia's Richard Henry Lee proposed a motion. And the motion that he proposed declared that, quote, these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states. So that was on June 7. So it set things in motion, but they didn't vote on it right then. And so as they prepared to vote on this, realizing what a monumentous thing this would be to declare that we're dissolved from England, that we are independent, they realized that one of the things they needed to do was to draft some kind of a statement that would explain this to the world, the reasons for this and what was going on. And so they appointed a 5-person committee to draft what became this declaration of the fact that we are independent as the United States. And so the 5 men standing at the table here are this 5-person committee. Probably 3 of these, at least, you've heard their names. So there's Benjamin Franklin. He was not a president, but he's on the $100 bill. He was the most famous person in America, an inventor, a statesman. And he was the elder statesman that was there. There's also Thomas Jefferson, who was the primary author of the Declaration of Independence, at least with the first draft. He was the 3rd president. And then John Adams, who was the 1st vice president and the 2nd president of the United States. Along with them was Connecticut merchant Roger Sherman and New York lawyer Robert Livingston. As I mentioned, Thomas Jefferson was the author of the first draft, but then he gave it to Franklin and the others, and they had quite a few revisions that they made of it. And then on June 28th, they presented the draft to the Congress, giving it to John Hancock, who was chairing the Congress at the time. And then what happened on June 2nd was the actual formal vote for the colonies to detach and to be independent from England. And so in a lot of ways, June 2nd really could be or should be considered the birth of America and Independence Day. And actually, John Adams, he thought that June 2nd would be the date that we celebrate with fireworks and everything. So after they voted on July 2nd, on July 2nd, when they voted, John Adams wrote to his wife, Abigail. He wrote her a letter and said, quote, the second day of July 1776 will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore. And we think of how we do celebrate Independence Day, and we've ended up not really doing it on July 2nd, but on July 4th. But so many of the other things that he said really is, you know, how we celebrate our country's independence. After the vote on July 2nd, then the Congress worked on final edits for the final version of the Declaration. So what actually happened on July 4 was the vote to approve the final wording of the Declaration of Independence. And so the whole Congress, everyone that was there, they had their input on this and approved a final draft of this. And that vote happened on July 4. It wasn't actually signed that day, though. So that still is not what happened. In fact, only John Hancock was the one that signed it. But it was approved, and then it needed to be presented to the world. You know, and you couldn't just, you know, post it online. They couldn't just take it and, you know, put it in the photocopy machine. They had to take it to a printer and take the handwritten version with the notes and make a printed copy. So overnight, they gave it to a man named, a Philadelphia printer named John Dunlap, who worked overnight to typeset the document, and he printed 200 what are called broadside copies of it. And so this is a version of the first printed version of the Declaration of Independence. And remember how they had to do it back then? You had movable type. So you had to, you know, find from your tray, you know, okay, I, and then put it in place in an N. And so you had a team of people, probably the original document that they brought over from the Congress. We don't have it anymore. And they think probably what happened is they probably cut it into sections so that different people of his team could work on typesetting it. So then what we have is this, which is called the Dunlap broadsides. There are 26 of these that are known to still exist. And get this, in 1989, there was a guy that went to a flea market in Pennsylvania, and he saw a painting that he liked. Well, he didn't like the painting. He bought it for $4, really for the frame. He just wanted the frame. And he took it home, and he took it apart to get the frame, and underneath this painting was a pristine copy of one of the Dunlap broadsides. And so he bought it for $4. 2 years later, they sold it in auction. Want to guess how much? $2,420,000. That's a pretty good investment. Buy something for $4. A little bit later, it was purchased by Norman Lear for $8.14 million. And this is the last time that one of these has sold publicly. But when you think of the Declaration of Independence, you probably don't think of it with this version, because again, this was not the one that was signed. So if you're going to the National Archives and you're viewing the Declaration of Independence, where's that document? Anyways, these were distributed. George Washington, he was defending New York at the time with his troops. He got a copy on July 9. He read it to the troops and they responded with thunderous applause. And by July 19, then all of the 13 colonies had given their formal approval for the Declaration. Congress ordered an engrossed copy to be made. An engrossed copy is a handwritten copy in fancy penmanship that would be on parchment, and this would be like the final, you know, formal decorative copy. And so this was done. This copy was made most likely by Timothy Matlock, who was assistant to the Secretary of Congress. And so then when this was finished, it was on August 2nd is when it was completed and then signed by most of the delegates. So this is a more close-up version of the Dunlap version that you can see here. And this is a picture of the declaration, the engrossed version. Let's see it a little more closely. You can see it's handwritten. It's hard to read. And I don't know if you've been to Washington, D.C. We had the privilege of going there a few years ago and going into the National Archives. It's really hard to read any of it because it's 250 years old and has faded over time. And they didn't have the same knowledge of how to preserve different documents, you know, paper and ink that would last longer like we do have today. For a long time, it was put on display just in straight sunlight, and it faded it. You go there now, and it's, you know, behind, you know, glass in a, you know, dimmed room, you know, with special gases inside to preserve it. But it's pretty faded. But this is the version here that was, yeah, eventually, you know, put on display. It was in the Secretary of State during World War II. They put it in Fort Knox, along with the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, and actually the Magna Carta from England. They gave us that to us for safekeeping during World War II. But now it's in the National Archives, where it was until 2004 when Nicolas Cage stole it for a while. But then he returned it. There was a facsimile made in 1823 by William Stone. And this is what it looks like. And so this is the more legible version that you can read. And if you've seen pictures of it or it's been framed somewhere, it's probably the Stone engraving. And again, it wasn't made with stone. The guy's name was William Stone, but it was made on a copper plate. And they probably took the declaration and they probably moistened it a bit and used a process so that they could, remember, they didn't have photocopy machines or anything like that. And so it would have a little bit of the ink come off so you can make this engraving on this copper plate that it would be permanent. It probably did damage the declaration a little bit with this, removing some of the ink, but at least there's a nice clean copy that we've had since 1823. And he even was able to copy the different signatures that way. So we have this Declaration of Independence and celebrating this in a few weeks. And I think this really brings up the even more important question for us is how should we as Christians view our country and our relation to it? And one of the things we've realized, and I'm sure you've seen this as well too, is there's vastly different views. And there's some people that are very, very appreciative of our country, some that get accused of idolizing our country. And the other side, there's so many today that have no sense of gratitude for our country and the blessings that God has given us as well. And we want to make the case that both of these views would be misguided and unbiblical. Anything that would make our country into an idol or put it into a position that is higher than God would be idolatry and would be wrong. At the same time, gratitude is something that God wants us to have. And there's so much that we should be grateful for in this country and things about this country that are unique. Not to say we're the perfect country, not to say that we're the only country that has good things, but there are some very uniquely special and valuable things and rights that we have in this country. And we need to recognize the foundation that provided these things, and that ultimately it's because these founding fathers were coming from a foundation of the Christian biblical worldview. Not that they were all perfect Christians, they definitely were not, but this is what undergirded the establishment of our country. So in this series, we're going to be talking about this. This message today is just an introduction, and Dr. Rogers will be unpacking this and expanding more in the next 2 weeks. But I hope this helps us as we think through these issues. So I have basically 2 points for this message. And the first is this: treasure your nation, but don't worship it. We definitely should treasure our nation, but we should not worship it. We need to make sure that we are not making the mistake of viewing our country or viewing our leaders the way that we should view only God, the way that we should view only Jesus Christ. We should not make them our ultimate. We should not make them our hope, our ultimate focus. We can appreciate many good things, but we need to let God be in the spot that God deserves to be. So I'm going to give a few reasons for this. First is, well, the first commandment says to worship nothing before God or nothing other than God. So in Exodus 20 is when God gives the Ten Commandments. And again, this is the first one. And you can say that all of the other commandments, you know, support this one. The Lord said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So if ever we have anything that in our lives we put in a position higher than God, that's idolatry. And it doesn't matter if it's some sinful thing that we put in that position or a good thing. If we're putting it in the position that only God should be in, that's sin. That's idolatry. We're giving something else that first position. And so whether it's some false god that doesn't exist and we're worshiping it, or something that we're treating as if it was God, and honestly, whatever is the number one thing in your life, whether it's something that you, a possession, or another person, or just an ideal, or yourself, if you're putting that into first place, you're making that functionally your God, and that's idolatry. Other reasons, God has appointed the nations. You know, God is the one that in his plan made it so that there would be different nations in this world. One place that talks about this, Acts 17:26, Paul's preaching to the people of Athens, and he talks about that God made the world and everything in it. He's not served by human hands. He has no needs. He gives life to all mankind. And then he says in verse 26, and he made from one man, started with Adam, but it didn't end there. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So even nations ultimately are from God. Started with, you know, one person, and then Adam and Eve, and then eventually became nations. And God is also sovereign over the nations. There's a lot of different verses that make this really clear. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. In the book of Daniel, there are Daniel and three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're taken to Babylon as captives, and they're there, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king, makes this golden statue and commands everyone to worship it. And they refuse to do that. And that's actually my next point. I got ahead of myself here. But at the end of this, Nebuchadnezzar, he gets humbled. And he makes a statement that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. So this pagan king that was brought to realize that God is sovereign over everything. We must obey God's commands over human government. And this is where we get that episode with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they're being told by Nebuchadnezzar, and he's the king, that you got to worship, you know, bow down to this this image of him. And Daniel 3, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, for this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Because they were told that if you don't bow down, you're going to be thrown into this fiery furnace and burned alive. And they said, you know, our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to do this. Verse 18, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. we're going to see there is a biblical principle that we are supposed to submit to the governing authorities. But there's this other deeper principle that ultimately God is the one that we submit to. And if the two come into competition, we obey God rather than men. We obey God and his commands rather than the commands of human government. Another place that says this is Acts 5:29, and the apostles were told, hey, we don't want you preaching about Jesus Christ. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So again, I'm giving you a list of reasons here. There's so many others, just to remind us that as we think about our country, as we think about our responsibility as citizens, we need to keep things in the right place. That God is the one first and foremost. He is the ultimate king. He is the ultimate one that we bow the knee to. And should these things come into conflict, he is the clear winner. He is the one that we will obey. Two more reasons. Jesus Christ is the King of kings. Not only is he king, but he is the ultimate king over all kings. Revelation 19:16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. So Jesus is king in a completely different category from any earthly king, from any earthly ruler. He is above them, and any earthly ruler, no matter if it's Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander the Great, whoever it might be, ultimately bows the knee, willingly or unwillingly, to Jesus Christ, either in this life and in the next. Every knee will bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus Christ is king forever. And so Nebuchadnezzar is no longer the king of Babylon. Alexander the Great is no longer ruling his empire. George Washington is no longer president. Napoleon is no longer the emperor of France. But Jesus Christ is always going to be king. And he's king now, and he will be king in a very visible, literal way on this earth when he returns. And so we make the decision right now to bow the knee to him willingly and to acknowledge who he is, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And finally, Jesus Christ is the Savior. Only Jesus Christ is the Savior. Acts 4:11-12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Then verse 12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And many people don't like this teaching, want to believe that, hey, every religion can be a path to God, but that's not what Jesus said. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus is unique. Because only he is the God-man. He is the one that, as we saw in the Gospel of John, existed from before the foundations of the world, equal with God the Father, and came down and became a human being, two natures in one person, so that he could do what no other religious leader could do. He lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross for us. He died on the cross for you, so that he could take your sin when he went to the cross and give you the gift of his perfect righteousness. There's no other sinless Savior that's out there. There's no one that can absorb and take your sin and be valuable enough to die for the sins of the whole world. But Jesus can because of who he is. And he's the only Savior by which we must be saved. And I hope that you have come to him, that you've turn to him in repentant faith, recognizing that you are a sinner. We all fall short. I am a sinner. I cannot stand in my own righteousness. I need Jesus to save me. And you need Jesus to save you. And the great news is he's willing to do this. And he's wanting you to turn to him. And he's even willing to help you. And I pray that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart to help you to turn to him, that you would trust Jesus Christ alone as your Savior from sin. But he's the only Savior. But, you know, elections come up and politicians get presented to us as they're the savior. And if you vote for this person, if you bring them in, all your problems will be solved. They will present themselves as savior in a way. And sometimes we think of that. We think, you know, just getting the right person in office, that's going to solve everything. Now, I do believe that elections matter. And we live in a country where we're not just stuck with whoever is the emperor or the Caesar. You know, it's dependent under God by who we vote into office. So that's important, and that's a responsibility. But never think of that person as your savior. Whether you like the person in office or you don't like the person, don't think they're your savior now, or if the next person, that'll be your savior. Jesus Christ is the only one that is ultimately and really the savior. One nation under God. And that's why I picked the title for this. It is also Flag Day, by the way, and you know that's from the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. But I think that phrase in the Pledge of Allegiance is why we can say it, because we're not pledging ultimate allegiance to our country. We're pledging allegiance to our country under God. We're keeping things in the right order. And we need to do that in our thinking and how we live as well. Ronald Reagan once said, if we ever forget that we're one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. So our first point here, as we have seen, is treasure your nation, but don't worship it. And our second point is kind of the same thing, but with the emphasis on the other side. Don't worship your nation, but treasure it. So once we recognize that our nation needs to be under God, okay, we have him first, and that's the most important part. Treasuring our nation is also something that we should do. Gratitude is an important part of the Christian life. And whether you live in America or you live in a different country, there's always going to be things that you can have gratitude for. Paul lived in the Roman Empire, and there's a lot of problems, but there was also things he could be thankful for. The governments were put into place, Romans 13 says, you know, to keep order, to keep sin from just running crazy. So it wasn't just people just murdering and stealing. There are many good reasons. So we need to realize that we all have callings as Christians. God tells us what to do as Christians who are citizens. We need to be grateful to God, ultimately, for good things that he gives us. And some of those are through the different countries that he puts us in. And I believe also that as Americans, we have some really unique and special privileges that people around the world long for. That's why people try to get here. So let me start by saying that God gives Christians a calling as citizens. And this is just a sampling of some of the verses that talk about this. So, as Christians, is there anything that God tells us that we, how we should relate to the world around us and our country? One, pray for your leaders. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You know, pray for your leaders. Do we do that? Do you pray for them if there's someone that you like? Do you pray for them if there's someone that you don't like? Remember, Paul wrote this, and he's living in the Roman Empire. This wasn't, you know, the perfect civilization. But God put government in place to protect our freedoms. And he said, pray that we could live peaceful, quiet lives so that we're not just, you know, being attacked and marauded and persecuted, that society can be at least dignified. Different things, that ways that we can be praying. And sometimes we do a lot more criticizing than we do praying for our leaders. We are also called, like it or not, to submit to governing authorities. And we do this ultimately not because of them, but we do it because of God. And because he is our king and he's told us to do this. One example, 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human authority. So why do we obey? It's for the Lord's sake. Ultimately, we're obeying our rules, we're obeying the government because God has told us to do that. Now, remember what we said before, that ultimately if there's a conflict and you have to choose between obeying God and obeying, you know, the rules around us and the government, then we obey God. But otherwise, part of our calling is to obey God by obeying the different rulers that are around us. And we don't like that, but that's part of what God has called us to do. Romans 13, 1 through 7 talks about that as well. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And then in verse 7, it says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. So there's sometimes you may not respect or like the person that's in office, and whether that's true now or was true before or will be true in the future, but we respect the office and that God in his means has placed them in there. We don't like paying taxes, and I'm glad that we have a say in how much taxes we should be paid, and you can, by your voting, influence that, but there are certain things that we are still called to do. Remember, Jesus also said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. Let me give you two more for this. We should work for the good of your community. And ultimately, our country is our extended community. You know, there's your family, there's your local community, and then it expands from there. But in Jeremiah 29, 7, God said this to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was being sent into exile, into Babylon. So not a Christian or even a Jewish area. It was a pagan area that he and others were being sent into exile. And it says in verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So, you know, the things of the Lord are critically important. And we don't want to put other things as more important than that. But one of the things that God has told us to do is that being a good citizen also means being a good neighbor to those that are around you and helping society to function. And we do that in the local level, we do that in expanded levels. And when you're involved with your community, especially as Christians, doing this with integrity, with the right values, you know, influencing society in the right way, you can make a real difference that society just works well, that there's safety in the streets, there's good things happening. There's good relationships between people. There's justice. There's liberty. All these things that we can contribute in one way or another by being good citizens and being involved in what we do for those around us. And so if that's true with Jeremiah being sent to Babylon, I mean, how much more should it be in America and in West Michigan to be trying to work for the good of the people that are around us, which ultimately makes our lives better as well. And finally, just the principle of love your neighbor. Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now he said the first and greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God, so we got to keep the right order, but then he also said, love your neighbor. And so really, loving your country is another way of saying love your neighbor, because it's not ultimately about loving a flag or a map. It's about loving the people that are around you, loving your fellow Americans, and seeking what is good for them. John Wilsey, in his book God and Country, wrote, when we say that we love our country, we are not only saying that we love our flag, our military, our ideals, and our land, we are saying that we love Americans. So God gives Christians a calling as citizens. And these things would be true no matter what country you lived in. When Dr. Rogers and I were talking about this series, we realized we had to have things that would apply whether you're an American or you are living in any country. And so these things are going to be true no matter where we're at. But then, even with another level, we can think about some of the special things that we have that we can be grateful for as Americans. And to recognize that the United States is built on a unique foundation that we ought to treasure and seek to protect. Again, depending what you hear taught and you hear publicized, you know, it's gone from, on one hand, people saying America's the greatest nation to America's just terrible and that we are rotten and awful to begin with and we should be embarrassed about being Americans. And there are whole generations that are being brought up to this country is not really worth anything, that it's an embarrassment. And it's an absolute shame because they don't realize just the comparison and what we actually do have here. Is America perfect? America is not perfect. Was it perfect in the beginning? No, it was not perfect in the beginning. But there's a whole different set of ideals and rights that America has and a whole different foundation that it had from the beginning. So we're not saying that every one of the founding fathers was a born-again Christian. We're not saying that either. Or a born-again Christian with sound theology. Some of them were, and others definitely we know were not. I've read a lot of biographies about a lot of the founding fathers, and Jefferson, Franklin, and Adams, they all had different issues. But every one of the founding fathers was coming out of a Christian background. And this background and worldview influenced their writings and the system of government that they instituted when they created this new thing. The whole American way of government was a brand new thing in the world. And sometimes we don't appreciate how new and groundbreaking it was. So going back to the Declaration of Independence and thinking through that, and again, we'll be unpacking some of these things in the next several weeks, but one thing that we can even recognize is the Declaration of Independence recognizes God's existence and his importance. There's some people will say, you know, separation of church and state means that the government can't even acknowledge God or acknowledge that he exists. When I do my second message in a few weeks, we'll talk about what does separation of church and state actually mean? And what did Thomas Jefferson mean when he wrote that in a letter to a group of Baptists? But let's look at the Declaration of Independence. If you're taking notes on the outline, if you flip it over, I have an excerpt of the Declaration of Independence. Not the whole thing, but as much as I could fit on half a sheet of paper. So it's the beginning part and the end part. Of course, you can look up the whole thing online somewhere. But one thing that's interesting is to notice you can find four different places where it references God. Really straight out. And I think it'd be great if you have a pen to find these and underline them. So the Declaration of Independence, let me read some of this. It says, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, and it's not a typo, they have it written that way with United not being capitalized, but States of America. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which is, have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinion of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Basically saying when it comes time to separate from your mother country, you should give reasons for that. But then notice it says, it talks about the laws of nature and of nature's God. When you think of nature here, just don't think of, you know, the forests and the trees and, you know, little bunnies running around. It means the design of this world. They're saying that this world is designed in a certain way where there's certain things that are just true. And it's designed this way because there's a designer behind it. And that's what they meant by nature's God, the God that created and designed this world that we live in. So that's the first reference to God in the Declaration. And then in the next part, you get the most famous sentence in the Declaration of Independence. And I just read a book by someone that called it the most important sentence ever written. And I disagree with that because the Bible has the most important sentences ever written. But as far as merely human sentences, you could make a case why this is so important. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed." And it goes on from there. But here you see the second reference to the Creator there, that we have these rights, and they don't come from the government, they come from God who created us. So in two paragraphs, we already have two references to God here. And then we skip to the end of the Declaration of Independence, and it has other sections. It has a list of grievances against King George, things that he's done wrong. But then it concludes and says, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world," who are they talking about there? They're talking about God once again, "for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiances to the British Crown, and that all political connections between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration," and then note, "with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence," and again, that's another very clear reference to God, and they're relying on him. They're saying, "We're relying on God for this. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." So you got the Declaration of Independence four times acknowledging God and his importance. Other things, the Declaration of Independence affirms that all people are created equal by God. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." And they knew this because the Bible teaches that we are all created in the image of God. And that because of this, we have an equality of dignity and value and worth, no matter what station of life that you have been born in. No, we know that we don't all have equal abilities, but we have the same values and we have the same basic rights. You know, there are various inspirations for the Declaration of Independence. There was John Locke's Second Treatise on Government and the Virginia Declaration of Rights by George Mason. But behind all of them, ultimately, is the Christian heritage and what they knew from Christian theology. Historian Thomas Kidd documents this in his book, God of Liberty. But I'm going to quote from Calvin, but not John Calvin. I'm going to quote from President Calvin Coolidge, who was president 100 years ago when they celebrated the 150th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. And he had a famous speech, and in it he said this: "No one can examine this record and escape the conclusion that in the great outline of its principles, the Declaration was the result of the religious teachings of the preceding period. The profound philosophy which Jonathan Edwards applied to theology, the popular preaching of George Whitefield, had aroused the thought and stirred the people of the colonies in preparation for this great event. So he's pointing back to the first great awakening that happened in America with these powerful preachers calling people to the Lord and stirring them to saving faith. And he goes on and he says, of course, there are many influences, but then Coolidge writes, but when we come to a contemplation of the immediate conception of the principles of human relationship which went into the Declaration of Independence, we are not required to extend our search beyond our own shores. They are found in the texts, the sermons, and the writings of the early colonial clergy who were earnestly undertaking to instruct their congregations in the great mystery of how to live. They preached equality because they believed in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. They justified freedom by the text that we are all created in the divine image and partakers of the divine spirit. And finally, the Declaration of Independence recognizes that our rights come from God and not the government. This is so important. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. That means these are rights that cannot be taken away. Government cannot take these away. These rights that are listed here are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That every single person has these. And this is what's the purpose of government. It goes on and says that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Government is not given to give us our rights. Government is given to acknowledge and to protect the rights that God has already given and that government cannot actually take away. All they can do is recognize that by God's design, human beings already have these different rights. A lot of people don't get this. Last fall, there was a Senate hearing for a candidate for Assistant Secretary of State, and that hearing, one senator, Tim Kaine of Virginia, was upset that this candidate said that he believes that rights come from God. And Senator Kaine said, quote, the notion that our rights don't come from law and don't come from the government, but come from the Creator, he said, is, quote, extremely troubling. Wow. I mean, tell that to the Founding Fathers. Tell that to Thomas Jefferson as he read the Declaration of Independence. And that's a big difference. If you recognize that God exists and rights come from him, or are rights just something that we make up, and that you're at the mercy of the government, if they decide you have a right, you have it. If they want to make up a right for you, then you can have it. But that also means they can take it away from you, that they control this. If it's just the government making up our rights, then our rights are not even real. But if God's the one behind our rights, then these are real because God is real and he's the one that gives us to us. And they're not made up. Here's a question. I want you to think about this. Do people living right now in communist China have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? What would you answer? Say, no. It's a shame they don't have these rights. What about people living in Iran? Do they have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? The correct answer, according to the Declaration, is yes. They have these because they're given to them by God. But unfortunately, they're living in a country that does not recognize or protect these rights. We could go on. Our system of government has checks and balances because they were realistic about sin. And they realize you don't put all the power in one place. Has America always lived up to our ideals? No, of course not. And the issue of slavery in America is an obvious example of that. But it was the ideal that our country was founded upon that eventually ended slavery. The Declaration of Independence was the check that later generations cashed to help us to live up to these ideals. And these ideals were ultimately rooted in the founders' beliefs that came from Christianity. If you are a Christian, ultimately remember that your citizenship is in heaven. But as an American, you do have another earthly citizenship that is important and valuable also. Yes, only Christ ultimately is king, but we should have gratitude for blessings that are given to us. And we should have stewardship for things that have been passed down to us that are truly important. So this is one nation under God. And remember to keep that in the right place. So treasure your country, but don't worship it. And don't worship your country, but treasure it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the goodness and blessings that you've given us. Lord, ultimately and first and foremost, we thank you that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is our Savior. Lord, we also thank you for other blessings that you give us in this life. And we thank you for this country. We thank you for those that you work through to secure our rights and our freedoms. We thank you for those that have fought and bled and died over the years to sustain that. Lord, help us to have gratitude. Help us to be good stewards of what we have not earned, but what we have inherited. And may we use our freedoms, not for ourselves selfishly, but for others, and ultimately for you. We praise you, God. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We love him so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.